So last week, Wally preached part one of a sermon about the character of God revealed in godly men and women in Acts chapter 18. And God willing, he will preach part two when we return to Acts, which we'll probably do after the Easter weekend or so. So with that in mind, today I'm not going to carry on any further into Acts chapter 19 or anything like that, so as not to put big heavy footprints all over where Wally wants to go. So we're going to have a look back over at chapter 18, and I want to bring our attention to two particular points that come out of chapter 18. The first being found in Acts 18 verses 9 and 10, and says this: "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" So point number one will be the sovereignty of God in missions. The second scripture I'll be looking at as well is in verses 20 and 21, and that says this: "When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." So God willing, my second point will be also to talk about acknowledging the sovereignty of God in our lives. So that's my main aim this morning. So let's see how we do with that. But before I carry on, let's just pray. O Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord. Lord, may your Spirit mold my words and point to your word, your scriptures, so that your people may get to know you well and then glorify you more, because they know you better than they did before they came here this morning. Lord, use me as an instrument, your instrument. I ask this because I am in Christ. Amen. So Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 tells us this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." We as Christians are always trying to determine the secret will of God, aren't we? And when, to put it bluntly, it's none of our business. We should be concentrating on his will that is revealed to us in his word, in scripture. The great theologian R.C. Sproul, when speaking on the subject of the will of God, said something along the lines of this: "It's easy to know the secret or hidden will of God for your life today. Just wait until tomorrow, and then you'll know what it was." A bit of humor there. But on several occasions throughout Scripture, that's exactly what happens. If you look at the account of Joseph, he trusted God but had no idea what the will of God was for his life. And he only found that out when he was face to face with his brothers, years down the line, handing them food that would ensure the survival of the nation of Israel, and putting the nation of Israel in place that would lead to the exodus to the promised land. Even that with our Messiah, Jesus Christ, God gave foretastes throughout the Old Testament to the prophets, but the full plan was only revealed when Christ himself came and revealed it to us. So if we go to Acts chapter 18, and let's just look at it and remind ourselves of God's sovereignty as he moves both willing and unwilling vessels to ensure that his purposes for the church there are realized. As we know, right in the beginning of the chapter, we talked about how Paul was at a low point. Previously, where he had arrived in Corinth, he'd been dragged by the heels, whipped, jailed, mocked, rejected, kicked out from city to city. And now he's on his own in Corinth. But God sees and knows what he needs and has company for him in mind. Not just any kind of company, there's specific people he has in mind. The people he had in mind were Aquila and Priscilla, Christian tent makers, just like Paul. But they're not in Corinth when he finds them, but they're in Rome. And considering the reputation of Corinth, I don't know if you remember when Wally preached on it, what the reputation of Corinth was, I wouldn't see Aquila and Priscilla voluntarily deciding to go and visit and live in Corinth. So God, in his sovereignty, allows the emperor of Rome to throw all the Jews out of Rome, and that included Priscilla and Aquila. So God uses that to make sure that they are exactly where he wants them to be. Not only to comfort Paul, but to be prepared by Paul for the work of God had for them for the future. Then we also saw some additional companions for Paul, his old friends Silas and Timothy. They're also used by God to bring finances so that Paul could stop the tent making that he was doing to subsidize himself while he preached. So the money they brought along allowed him to stop working and to preach the gospel full time. Now, as far as our circumstances are concerned, there's a sermon, but I won't digress down that path. And then, of course, where did that money come from that Silas and Timothy brought along? God's people, planted by God through Paul in Macedonia, gave the money. Isn't that beautiful? He prepares everything through his people by his supreme will. We also see Paul encouraged by what's just happened, and he goes preaching full time. But as we have come to expect, the opposition to the gospel didn't stop. And we saw in verse 6 that Paul shook off his coat and let those who rejected his message, and he told them that their blood was on their own hands. That particular verse is a stark reminder to us that even with the sovereignty of God, we still remain accountable for our actions, including when we reject the gospel and therefore reject God himself. So Paul moves out of the synagogue right next door, but there's still trouble to come. And God brings a vision to Paul. Would it be great if we could have a vision or something as clear as that, like Paul did? I think a lot of the times we're just like the people Jesus was addressing when he said, he called them an adulterous generation, always looking for signs. I think we're very much like that. We might want to convince ourselves that we want to know these things because we're eager to do the will of God. But more often than not, it's just for selfish reasons and just wanting to know just as much as God does, isn't it? So the Lord gives Paul strength and assurance that the mission is in the hands of God. And it's good timing as well, because things are about to kick off and take a familiar turn. And I'm sure Paul thought he was going to be kicked out of Corinth just the way he had been kicked out before. But God had plans for Corinth. And having encouraged and urged Paul to continue preaching without fear, he allowed Paul to carry on for 18 months without major hindrance until the next set of trouble came. And that was, we'll see in verse 12. But if we were looking just at that passage and just seeing that he was there for 18 months, we might have been tempted to think that it was just good fortune or chance. But because of the way that Luke writes this, and he was inspired to write this by the Lord, he leaves us in no doubt, because he gives us the recording of that promise by God before all these things happened, so they knew and could rely on it and knew that the 18 months was basically because of the Lord and not because of anything else. And then also, it leads us to the incident that we see in verses 12 to 16. And Luke gives us a glimpse of how God works to ensure that his purposes happen. This is what I was talking about when I was speaking about Joseph. In this bit of scripture, Paul gets a glimpse of part of the hidden will of God before it even happens. And we get to read all about it in scripture. Very importantly, we see God's statement in Paul's vision that God is sovereign over the fruit of the missions, i.e. who will be saved. After all, he had determined that before time began. And Paul was the man that he had chosen for Corinth to do that job. Just a little further along, we met Sosthenes last week, and Wally gave us another glance at God's sovereignty and mission when we talked about how God allowed the enemy of God's work and the enemy of Paul, Sosthenes, to get directly punished for his actions as the leader of the synagogue trying to get Paul into trouble. And he was beaten, not by his enemies, but by his own. But we also see, and we saw last week, that God was merciful to Sosthenes, as we see in the book of Corinthians later, that Paul names Sosthenes as his brother in Christ. So God convicts and saves his enemies. After all, were we not all enemies of God at one stage before he called us? So we can see Paul's enemies haven't gone away and have obviously continued to plot his downfall. And when we look at verses 12 and 13, they've now got the hold of the ear of the law. And it's not just the local law. This is the proconsul of Achaia, which is like a regional power. So their powers are far more reaching. So it's like the Supreme Court getting hold of him and not the local council. So we see Paul thinks that he's going to have to do what he's normally had to do. We see in verse 14, he starts trying to defend himself. But then we get a visible clue right there in the passage of who really has sovereignty over everyone, including law enforcement. So God has a man in place that doesn't have time for the Jews of the synagogue, and he dismisses their ramblings. His name was Gallio. Had Gallio found in favor of Paul's enemies, because of the high office I was telling you about, any ruling by him would have set a precedent for the whole region. So you can imagine how difficult it would have been for Paul and any of the followers of Christ to be able to proclaim the gospel with any continuity or for any amount of time if that decision had gone against them. But as we see, the Lord wanted him there in Corinth for a while, and the Lord wanted to see that the gospel was preached. The mission field belongs to the Lord, and so a completely different precedent was set when Gallio handed out his determination. After all, did he not already promise Paul that in the vision? So we see in verse 18, Paul stayed for many days, and when he did leave, it was in his own time and not under pressure or force, but himself. So last week we read the passage, verses 70 to 28, and were introduced in the passage itself to another instrument of God's plan, and that was Apollos. And we're going to hear a lot more about him, God willing, and Aquila and Priscilla when Wally does part two of the sermon, so I'm going to tread on that very lightly. But for the purposes of this sermon, let's just have a look at it with a broad brush. God's not happy with who he has. He's always adding to his workforce. And we already know Priscilla and Aquila, but their work is basically finished now in Corinth. So they've been under Paul's teaching for nearly 2 years now. So God has had them in training, and he moves them out of Corinth with Paul, and Paul just drops them off in Ephesus. And then Paul heads off to Jerusalem and Antioch. So in the meantime, God grabs a North African, a God-fearing Jew, eloquent in speech, takes him from one continent to another, to Ephesus, and places him in the same synagogue as our friends Priscilla and Aquila, who are not from Ephesus, who've arrived from Rome via Corinth into the exact same synagogue that Apollos is preaching in. So let's leave that point there and go to the second point that I want to make for today. And point number two, so what about our attitude to the will of God? Here's the clue in the verse I've read to you in Acts 18:20. And we'll see just I'll just read it right through. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." I'm sure you've heard that before, the phrase, "if God's will." You've probably heard a number of people say it before, maybe as a, sounds like a bit of a superstition, or maybe as a genuine thought from the heart. But what does that tell us, that phrase, "if God wills"? about our attitude to the will of God and how that attitude should be. Turn with me to James chapter 4. I'll give you time to get there. I'll read from verses 13 to 16. This is the word of the Lord. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, trade, and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live. Or do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. The book of James is such a practical book. It's very straightforward, and these four verses are not any different. So let's pick through it and see what he's saying to us. So James seems to be rebuking a person or persons in verse 13. So let's break up what he's saying in verse 13 and see what he's reprimanding them about. So first of all, he's talking about a trip. The words, we will go. That trip involves reaching a destination, go to such and such a town, spend time at that destination, spend a year there, and then do business there, trade, as the scripture says, and then be successful or successfully trade, make a profit. Doesn't sound too drastic at first time, does it? Doesn't seem like anything is going on there that's wrong. If I myself made plans and I go to another town here in WA and I plan to spend a year there, I do business and I make money, and then I come back, sounds pretty normal, doesn't it? Did you notice how many times I said I in that sentence? Did I mention God at all? Was I even thinking about God at that? You see, the plans aren't the problem. It's the deliberate ignorance of the overriding truth that we all know and are accountable for, that without the blessing or the authority or the go-ahead from God, nothing happens. If I was planning a trip like this, I would make all sorts of provisions for having enough money, having enough fuel, accommodation, all sorts of things. But all of these things, as far as significance is concerned, are nothing compared to the fact that without God, I cannot even guarantee the next breath I take. The passage gives us a picture of what it looks like to be like an atheist, ignoring the will of God, or even worse, the arrogance of denying that God doesn't even exist. I don't know if you've ever heard of the well-known poem called Evictus. I think it gives us a great picture of what such a man who ignores or denies the existence or the will of God. So I'm just going to read it to you today. This might sound like someone, the attitude of men in the past, but even more so today. Out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeons of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That refrain, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Who would we dare think that? It's a bit like the parable that we see told by Jesus in Luke 12, 16 to 20, when it talks about the rich fool. The one who is so rich already with barns overflowing with crops and riches, and he schemes to himself and decides that he hasn't got enough room for all his riches that he's hoarding to himself, and he decides to destroy the barn that he's got, and he builds a huge, much bigger barn so that he can fit all his extra stuff in it and boast about it and tell everybody about all he's achieved. And yet that very night, God demanded his life and took it. And verse 14 of James brings us back to how we should truly look at ourselves in perspective, in the light of a sovereign God. What is our life? We are like mist, vapor, so temporary. Here a little while, gone the next. We don't even know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, never mind the next year. But even if my life is a vapor, does it really change the outcome of my plans if I don't take God into account? True. But omitting God from our living and calculations and even the way that we speak points a finger at us. Why would we want to deny the truth that God is sovereign? Why would we want to deny God his glory for the grace and the things that he gives us? Why would we want to do that? Well, the answer quite simply lies in verse 16. Arrogance. Arrogance which leads to boasting. Making plans and talking about doing things and running off independently like we do without reference or reverence to God is arrogance. Whether deliberate like the atheist, or where we fall into sin and forget who we are as Christians. This is ironic that when we ourselves hold to truth or the truth of the gospel and we speak the truth of the gospel, others accuse us of the ones of being arrogant. But who would you rather have accuse you of being arrogant? So then how should we act? Well, as I said, James is a very practical book. So verse 15 says, that's how we should act. But Paul also gave us a clue in the beginning when we read Acts 18:21. But it's repeated here in chapter 15. I mean, verse 15, that is. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. See, verse 15 tells us what's missing from that description in verse 13. Publicly acknowledging to ourselves, to our children, to our brothers and sisters, our work colleagues, the truth. The true view of ourselves and our plans in the light of a sovereign God. For example, when we make prayers and petitions to God for ourselves or the church, our church, by speaking out loud, not only do those around us know that we rightly rely on God and we acknowledge him, but in the case of our prayers and speaking about our prayers, when we pray and talk about it out loud, when an answer comes, God is rightly glorified when he answers our prayers. If we don't speak about our faith and our knowledge of the sovereignty of God, then if I suddenly say to you, oh, my prayers were answered, does it really look like that if I never told you I was praying in the first place? The whole unfolding of the provision of this church, our church here, is an ongoing living example. There are different things happening every day of the week. It's amazing. So we look at verse 15. There's two phrases I want to pick up on. The first phrase is, we will live. So the phrase, we will live, underlines the fact that our very lives, the breath we take, the duration of our lives, is in his hands. In verse 9 of Acts 18, we saw how God gave Paul the insurance that he, that is God, was in control of Paul's well-being, and Paul trusted him for that. This is a great example of what the trust of the will of God, and in Acts 21, looking a little bit ahead, what happens in Acts 21 is Paul was on his way to Jerusalem when a prophet named Agabus gave a bit of a Jeremiah-style demonstration of what the Holy Spirit had told him about what was going to happen to Paul. and that he was going to, if he went to Jerusalem, he was going to be captured and bound and handed over to the Gentiles. And all the people around Paul, and these would have been fellow believers, tried to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem based on what the prophet had said. Now, Paul doesn't not believe what the prophet said. He understood that the prophet was speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit. That's what Scripture tells us, so we know that to be true. But this is what Paul said in answer to that. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then 14 says, "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Quick tangent. I think I'm allowed a tangent. That part of the scripture that says, "For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus Christ." How quick are we in the Western church when we talk about persecution and we're talking about things like being mocked on social media or being told that we believe in sky fairies? But then you look at Paul's lifelong persecution and his attitude to the threat of death that we've just heard. It's like he's saying, "Bring it on." You don't have an attitude like that in your own strength. You have an attitude in that when you understand and believe in the sovereign will of God through Christ Jesus. The gospel and the name of Jesus was far more important to him. The German theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer made this point very well when he said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come to die." And Paul got this. The threat of death didn't stop him going anywhere, let alone Jerusalem. So let's get back to where we were. So those who want to stop Paul going, after hearing his argument, they come around to the truth. "Let the will of God be done." And say they too, like Paul, acknowledge and embrace that God is sovereign. And that, vision or no vision, the gospel goes on and Paul trusted in God's provision. He is sovereign over whether we live or die. So when we speak out loud to others and believe in the sovereignty of God, then if we actually believe that, we're more likely to seek after his will, to cherish that he is sovereign, and to speak boldly about it. So the second phrase in verse 15 is this: "We will do." So God doesn't only just govern everything and the way whether we will live and die, but he governs how we will run our lives, our comings, our goings, where we live, where we work. Praying and seeking God before doing acknowledges that we are, like the verse said, vapor or mist. And whether God gives us 6 months or 60 years, we should know that the time is from him. And we should use that time accordingly. We need to teach ourselves and our children the truth. Who else would you rather have control of your life, including the number of days that you live? Would you want it any other way, other than being in control by God? And verse 17 is a bit of a warning for us all. For those of us who know what is right and know that God is sovereign, especially for us, this verse, who are in Christ. Because if we know or deliberately choose not to change the way we act or speak, knowing that he is sovereign, we are deliberately in sin and we do not want to be there. So let's wrap it up. May we strive to be like Paul, acknowledging God, Christ in everything we do, and heed the lesson from God through James. When myself or anyone else stands up at this pulpit, and when I read the scriptures normally before the sermon, you'll hear us normally saying, "This is the word of the Lord." And that's not some kind of ritual. It's a reminder to you who are listening, and especially a reminder to me when I'm reading, that what I am reading is the Word of God. And so, too, may it be for us as a church, both as individuals and corporately, that when we plan to preach, to minister, to stay, to go, to build, to buy, whatever, may we always say, if the Lord wills, and mean what we say. And then finally, just something to remind us of the first point, if you've forgotten what we were talking about at the beginning, the sovereignty of God in mission. God gives the growth and the fruit of mission, or as the song goes, salvation belongs to our God. God is not just part of the mission, it is His mission, completely from start to finish. So let's summarize that point like this. God brings comfort and encouragement to the low, like He did for Paul when He brought Priscilla and Aquila. God provides the needs of His workers, like He did through Timothy and Silas when He brought finance for Paul. God calls us through those He uses in the preaching of the Word. God gives over those who reject the Word, like Paul reminded those in verse 6. God convicts those He has predestined to eternal life, as He reminded Paul in the vision of verse 10. God produces the fruit through His workers, like the salvation of those in verse 8. God protects His own like He promises, like He did in verse 9 and 10. God defeats and even converts the enemies of the gospel. God provides faithful workers and trainers like Priscilla and Aquila. God brings and equips enthusiastic, driven defenders of the gospel like Paul and Apollos and others we may even know closer to home. Let us strive to love the Lord and the gospel, that we would be prepared to die in His and its defense. Let us be willing and pliable assets to the Lord, that He may use us for His purposes. And enjoy the security of knowing that you have an omnipotent Father in control of all and everything that happens to us. Take great comfort from the words of a song that we've just sung just before I came up to speak. He is God in control. I know not all His plans, but I know I'm in His hands. Let's pray. Lord God, we sang earlier as well that you make us teachable, that we not only hear your word, but be doers of your word, Lord. As the words of the song go, plant that seed deep in us, and may it bear fruit. May we never take your will for granted. May we always acknowledge that, like the psalm, the proverb says, that you direct our paths and make them straight. Lord, thank you for the people here, Lord. Thank you that your Spirit is within them and teaching them through your word. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.